Gospel of John, chapter 14. It's in the New Testament. Encourage you, if you have a Bible, to read along with us if possible. And as I often say, if you don't have a copy of the Bible at home, you don't have a personal copy that you can read and open up, please let us know that. Don't be ashamed of that. Let us know that and let us get you one. We would love to do that. That would be our desire. So if you're here today, member, visitor, anywhere in between, and you don't have a copy of the Bible that you can study and read, let us get you one. We would love to. That would be our blessing, because we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It says of itself that it's inspired by God, meaning it is breathed by God. The original Greek word is it was breathed by God, that though it was written by numerous authors over thousands of years, yet it was God that was inspiring or moving upon the hearts of these men in their minds and in their hearts to pen these words, and that ultimately the Bible has one author, and that's God. And it is the story of how God is redeeming a fallen world unto himself. The story of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And listen, from cover to cover, it's telling the same story. And I think we forget that sometimes, or a lot of our confusion and a lot of the false doctrines that we try to hold on to stem from not realizing that reality, that from cover to cover, Old to New Testament, is God revealing himself to us and showing us the redemptive plan that he preordained before the world even existed, that there would be salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. And when you see the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrificial law and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, though those things are somewhat foreign to us because we're so far removed, in that day and age, it was a picture, a type, a shadow of the great sacrifice that was to come. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. And at different points in the world, God has revealed himself in different ways, but ultimately it was always for that same purpose, that they would know that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, and that though we are sinners, there can be forgiveness in his Son. And we see the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament come to fruition in the New Testament when Jesus Christ enters into this world. Though he is eternal, and though nothing was created that wasn't created by his hand, he chose to leave the glories of heaven, wrap himself in humanity, and come into this world. He was tested and tried as we were. He felt the infirmities of the flesh. He felt the temptations that we feel, yet he did it without sin. He was perfect. He kept the law of God perfectly and did not sin, never had an evil thought or desire. And yet then he goes to the cross and he dies a death where the wrath of God towards sin was poured out upon him. He became the perfect sacrifice for us, because that was the only way that anyone would ever be saved. And Jesus went to the cross and he died in our place. He paid the penalty we could not pay. He was put in a tomb, and we know that 3 days later he rose victorious over death and sin. He won a victory over death and over Satan. And he sits at the right hand of the Father today making intercession for us, meaning that he is helping us speak with God, because God is holy and we are sinful. And Christ has made a way for us to be reconciled to God or be brought back to him. The gospel is good. And I hope and pray that those things would be evident to you today. Chasing rabbits this morning. Pray for me. I just want God's will to be done. In John chapter 14, some very familiar scripture. Even if you're not a Bible student, this is probably at least a little bit of scripture that you've probably heard at some point. If you haven't, then I'm glad I'm able to share it with you today, because it's exciting and it's good. And so I encourage you to listen. John chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we'll end our reading there. And if you would just bow with me in a moment of prayer. God, we come before you today thankful that you hear our prayers. We're thankful, Lord, for the Bible. We're thankful for the Scripture, God, that you have chosen to reveal yourself in the words of this book, that we may know you and that we may see your redemptive work in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that God, today, as you guide my heart and we speak these words and try to expound upon them, that you would show us ourselves, who we are. Sometimes that's hard, Lord, to see just some of the filthiness that's inside of us, God, but it's a reality that we must face. Lord, I pray that you'd show us your Son, Jesus Christ, his righteousness and his sacrifice for us. And Lord, in seeing who we are and seeing who Jesus is, we would respond appropriately, Lord, as you direct our hearts. We're thankful for your word. We pray, God, that you'd help me to have brevity, clarity, but that ultimately that Jesus would be exalted today and that we'd respond appropriately to your call upon our hearts. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let not your hearts be troubled. If I had to title my message, that would be it today. Clearly, I took that directly from the passage there in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Words of Jesus to his disciples that were troubled. They were troubled. And so Jesus was trying to comfort them in this time of a whole lot of mixed emotions, a whole lot of stress and fear. And Jesus, the loving Savior that he is, the loving teacher that he is trying to comfort them by giving them precious promises and trying to reveal unto them the bigger picture, right? Because often we're lost in the immediacy of our lives and we fail to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. And when God reveals that to our hearts and he shows us the big picture, the plan that God has for us and for our lives and for our eternity, the little things of life that were once consuming seem to just be nothing anymore. Now, I don't mean that in nothing. I know the things in our lives and our circumstances are big and they're hard and they're challenging. And in no way was Jesus making less of that, or am I making less of that today to you. But when compared to the eternal plan of God for the lives of his children, it really puts it in perspective, the things that we're dealing with. And so I hope today that you would be encouraged by this. This is encouraging stuff. For the believer to be able to read this and not be encouraged, there's something not right in there, and we need to get on our knees before the Lord, because this is encouraging. This is Jesus talking to his disciples and doing that very thing, encouraging their hearts. And so I hope that you would find encouragement from God's word today. But let's talk just a little bit about the context of why and when this was happening. This was on the eve of the crucifixion. This is the night before Jesus will be crucified. And his disciples are confused as to where Jesus is going and why these things have to happen, and they don't have a lot of answers, they have a lot of questions. All right, it's the eve of the crucifixion. In chapter 13, we read about the dealings of the disciples and Jesus on that night. We're told about the washing of the feet, that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and said, "As I have washed your feet, do also to one another." And we see the Son of God, who created water, getting on his knees, taking a rag, wetting it in the water that he had created, and washing the feet of the people that he had created as an example of love and humility and service to others. If I'm not careful, I'll just preach on that because it's so rich, and that's not the message today. But Jesus was showing them the day before he leaves how they would serve, how they would serve him and how they would serve the church, and ultimately how they would serve each other as God's people, that they were called to humility and love and to service to one another, and that Jesus, of anyone that had a right to sit on a pedestal before all those people, was willing to lower himself upon his knees and wash the feet of his disciples. Many of them had very arrogant hearts at the time and very lifted up spirits about who they were. And Jesus brings that crashing down. And I'm sure many of them felt some shame in their unwillingness to wash each other's feet and in their unwillingness to be as humble as their master. But Jesus washes their feet. He then reveals that there will be one of them, amongst the 12, that would betray him. And he reveals at this time, at this gathering before the crucifixion, that it was going to be Judas Iscariot, who had been with them and had worked with them and labored with them and been around them and looked like them. And in many ways, no one would have said there was any difference between Judas Iscariot and the others, but there was a big difference. And though it was not external most of the time, there was an eternal difference. And though he was called a follower of Christ and an apostle and these things, there was something very much lacking inside of his heart. And it shows to us that following Christ has very little to do with the external and more to do with the internal. Now listen, that's not to say that there's nothing to do with the external, right? God wants us to be workers of good and to do good deeds, and he teaches us to do that. But the reality is you can't get the cart before the horse. You can't go out and try to live a benevolent life and do service to others when there has not been a change first made in your own heart. And even the best of works and the best attempts of man to try to do right, without faith, he cannot be pleased. And there must be an eternal work of grace in our hearts by the Lord, where he changes and cleanses us of the sin and evil within our own hearts before we can go out and do the work of others. And Judas Iscariot, there was something missing inside. He reveals at this gathering before his crucifixion that Judas would be his betrayer. And we see at the end, in verse 30, I believe, and having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And so he reveals that Judas is his betrayer, and Judas leaves amongst the 12. Now, I'm saying all this because I want you to picture the context of what's going on here. This is an unbelievable time of their lives, these disciples, right? They're told that Jesus has to go away, that he's going to die, and that now that one amongst the 12 of them was not even a true disciple of Jesus in the first place, and that he would betray Jesus, and that he, in this moment, he is leaving. They had some shame in their hearts because they were arrogant. They had a self-image of themselves that was lifted up. And here, Jesus, the Son of God, is revealing to them how to be a humble and loving servant to one another as he washes their feet. And then at the end of chapter 13, he tells of Peter's denial. Remember Peter, always the one to be aggressive and out front. Sometimes it was in his benefit, oftentimes it was to his detriment. But he said, I will never leave your side, Jesus. I will go with you. I will never deny you. Though everyone may turn from you, I will follow you. And Jesus says, Peter, before this is all said and done, you're going to deny me three times. And we know the end of the story, that he does that very thing as Jesus had professed. And many of these disciples would run away. They would deny Jesus in this trying moment. So all of this is hitting at the same time, right? They're overwhelmed by the circumstances of what is going on. They're confused by so much. And I really want you to understand that. And if I had a first point, it would be this, is that I want you to see the emotional state of these disciples, the emotional state of them. We talked about a little bit of the shame. Certainly there had to be some shame in being told that you would deny Christ three times. Even though that you hadn't done that yet, here Jesus is telling you that you would deny me, you will leave me. There had to be some shame from watching Jesus wash your feet when you were unwilling to do it, and yet here's Jesus upon his knees doing that very thing. There had to be confusion. They weren't sure what was going on. Listen, these men had literally left everything behind to follow Jesus. They had dropped their nets, those that were fishermen, dropped their occupation, their way of gaining money to take care of their lives, and they threw it in the background and they followed Jesus. And so many of these people these disciples left behind their lives to follow after Jesus. And now he's going away. He's leaving them. There had to be some confusion and not understanding the full work of what God was doing in their lives. There was sadness, certainly, right? They had to be sad. There was fear. Jesus talked about persecutions, the persecutions that he would face and the persecutions that his church would face in his leaving. And so I'm sure with not knowing the full extent of what they would have to face, there was some fear in their hearts as to their physical circumstances, or a fear of being left alone and Jesus leaving them and not knowing where to go. And in this, though, again, we are separated by many generations and we are separated by the cultures in which we live in, we see that the disciples' emotions are very similar to those things that the believers go through today. Right? Who amongst us as God's children has never been sad or confused or fearful or shameful? Right? I have experienced those emotions and I do it often as a child of God, and often the circumstances of my life cause these things to brew up in my heart and in my mind. How many of you have been shameful when you come to church on Sunday morning and you realize that the life that you lived the week before was not indicative of the profession of faith that you claim to have? I've been there, right? Not fun to think about, but it's a reality that our life was not speaking for Jesus Christ the way that we say that our profession is, right? And our deeds do a lot more, speak a lot louder than our words. And so I've said amongst the congregation of God's people, feeling shame that the things that I was doing and the way that I was living was not matching my profession. I wasn't the servant that Jesus was upon his knees washing the feet of the other disciples. How many of us have not been confused? You know, how can all this be in God's plan? I know the word says that God's, our life is in his hands, but we're confused, right? All the things that are happening and the way that they're coming about, and we don't understand why it is like it is. It seems like evil is winning and that good is getting the back seat, and we don't understand all of the circumstances of life or why things are happening. I've been there before, right? It's a reality. I think they were understanding these things, and I've been there too. Some of us are consumed with sadness, right? Have you been there before? Where those things that God has put in your life, those blessings that you care about and bring happiness to your life and bring so much in your circle, for whatever reason, whatever circumstances that they may be going through or that you may be separated from them, you are consumed with sadness. It's reality. And these men certainly were feeling those things. Fear, we've experienced it all. So the emotional state of the disciples was one of all of these things, and I'm sure that is by far not a total list of the way that they were feeling, right? We have no way to know it all, but we know that they were troubled in their hearts. We know that they were in a bad state, and Jesus knew this, right? Jesus knew exactly the state of their heart, and I'm thankful today to be able to tell you that God is not blind to your circumstances or the condition of your emotional state today. The Lord knows it very intimately and personally, and he cares about you. He cares about us. Jesus is about to speak to them in the midst of this emotional state and try to help them to find encouragement. And the promises that he makes to them and the big picture that he reveals to them just really puts life in perspective. And I believe they had to be encouraged following this. Now, it didn't take them long to fall right back into that state, and certainly that is the case of the human condition, right? But I pray today that we would be encouraged by the promises of Jesus. So in the midst of all of this emotion, Jesus says this. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." I just, again, am overwhelmed by this picture of Jesus Christ looking at these men in the midst of this emotional state and saying, "Guys, listen, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your life be consumed by the immediacy of these circumstances and the unknown of what's about to happen. Don't let your heart be troubled." Okay, that's the negative. Now here's the positive. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. The positive, ye believe in God, believe also in me. So he told them to do two things. One, he said, don't do this, and one, do this, right? The don't is don't let your heart be troubled. The do is believe in me. Trust me, okay? This is Jesus, has him around the night before his crucifixion. A lot of questions, a lot of concern. He says, listen, don't let your heart be troubled, but trust me, okay? You trust the Father, trust me today. That this is his divine work and his divine plan. And though it seems like evil is going to win because men are going to take me and they're going to cry with a loud voice, crucify him, crucify him. Listen, tomorrow is a day that has been planned before you were even created. That God has me as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That I would give my life in your place, that you might be saved. Now listen, Jesus doesn't say all that, but that's a reality of the big picture and the context of what's going on, that Jesus' crucifixion wasn't merely because of the circumstances or the men that were coming to take him. Jesus was laying his life down willingly for us. And so with his disciples that are confused by the circumstances, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be consumed and overwhelmed by all of the emotions that you are going to experience, but let that be consumed with trust, with faith, right? With faith. Sometimes, listen, all the time, faith is only as good as what we put it in, right? Faith is not only become a word of the church, it's become a world of society today. People say, have faith, right? Have faith, have faith, have faith. And I'm, oh, I have faith so I can do this. Well, what do you have faith in, right? That's a good question. Having faith is only as good as what the object of your faith is, okay? Because listen, today, if you put your faith in Jonathan Elliott as the source of your salvation and your eternity, it is worth nothing today. You can trust in me all that you want, but it will not help you in any way. Now listen, I would love to be trustworthy and honest, and I will try to be the best friend that I can be and the best example that I can be to you by God's help and by God's grace, but even in those things I will fail. There will be days when I need to show up and I don't show up. There will be days when I should be a better example and that I'm not. I will fail in those ways. And your faith is only as good as the things that you put it in. And the reality is that the best of men are merely men. How many of you have put your faith in an individual that you put your trust in them only to be let down time and time again? And that's most of people, and even the best of people will fail you. I say this often when I talk about this reality, but I try to tell my children that I love them and I care for them and I will do anything for them. But the reality is that their dad and their mom will fail them, that we won't always get it right. And there will be days when I will have to sit before my children and apologize to them because I was not the father that I should have been to them, that I won't get it perfect. But then I point them towards the Lord and say, listen, you have a heavenly Father that sits in the throne room of glory that is perfect, and you can put your trust in him because he's never made a promise that he has not kept. And what he says, he follows through with, and he's there day after day. And though the world may forsake you, the Lord will never forsake you. And that God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus says, don't let your heart be consumed by all that is going on. Trust me. And listen, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the object of your faith, it will never fail. He will never fail you. Your faith in anything other than Jesus Christ is in vain. Put your faith in Jesus and you don't have to be consumed by the things of life. Don't be overwhelmed by the emotion or the trouble, but trust in me. Trust in me. And he's teaching them that, and I know that the Lord is teaching my heart that today, and I pray yours as well. Trust him. He's worthy to put your trust in. So he tells them to don't be overwhelmed by trouble, by emotion, by all of these things that you're going to experience, by the unknown, by the shame, by these things, but trust in me. And then he gives some promises, and we want to wrap up with those. And again, we're not going to be long this morning, but I encourage you to listen. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So the first promise that Jesus tells them, again, so he says, don't be consumed by the trouble. Don't be overwhelmed. But trust me, okay? Then he tells them why. He tells them some promises. And the first one he says is, I go to prepare a place for you, okay? And that's a promise to them. That's a promise to us today, that Jesus went to prepare a place for us, okay? He's talking about heaven. And we know that because he calls it his Father's house. And my Father's house are many mansions. That's a reference to heaven. And the mansions there is a word that means dwelling places, okay? It's in that in heaven, God has prepared a place for you, a dwelling place for you. And I think it's interesting to note that he uses this word twice in this chapter, once where we read it there in mansions or dwelling places, in my Father's house are many dwellings or dwelling places. He also uses it in verse 23. And again, I'm plucking this a little bit out of its context, but study it for yourself. In verse 23, he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now that abode is the exact same word that he uses in when he says mansions, and the translators made it mansions. So he says, in my Father's house are many dwellings or dwelling places. And then in 23, talking about it from a different perspective, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him. So in Jesus and God will come into him and make our abode with him. The dwelling place of God within the believer. He's talking about the indwelling of God, of those that are his children. And the beautiful thing is that we will never go and be in the dwelling that God has in his house in heaven unless first that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit come to dwell inside of us, right? They make their home in us, and that makes it possible for us to one day spend eternity in the dwelling place of God. And today, you have no hope of going to heaven or being in the dwelling place of God's house unless God has made his dwelling place in you, okay? Going to heaven is not merely a good weighing out, outweighing the bad. And we talked about this last week, so I won't prolong the point. But the reality is so many people think that the way you get to heaven is that your good outweighs the bad. The way you get to heaven is being dwelt in by God, that your sin has been forgiven in a time and place in your life where you've come to know the forgiveness of God in the work of salvation, that he makes us know the peace of God within our hearts, and God begins to dwell in us. And listen, for these believers, God had began to dwell in them, and he says, in my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Have you ever stayed with somebody who prepared your room for you and prepared? There's some people that just have a gift of hospitality, right? My wife is amazing at this, and I am not this way, so I'm thankful that she's around. But when we have house guests, she goes above and beyond to make sure that they are happy. She reaches out to people to figure out what their favorite food and drinks are, right? And so that she can go and purchase those things. And she makes the room nicer than it normally is and provides them with things. And many of you are probably that exact same way. When someone comes with you, you prepare the place so that they could be comfortable, that they could feel that they're in a place where they're welcomed and cared about because they're going to somewhere new. Listen, it's a silly analogy because as good as we can prepare a place for someone, consider what our Heavenly Father is doing in preparing a place for us, okay? We can go into a home and we can feel that it was prepared with love and with care by the one that is welcoming us into their home. Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And listen, if you want to feel unworthy, go ahead and think about that for a little bit, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God in all of his perfection, going to the cross, and while I was yet a sinner, dying for my sins, and me living in my arrogance and my own self-pride, yet Jesus Christ died for my sins, and now he has gone to prepare a place for me. He's prepared a place for us. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you I go to prepare a place for you. We know there are many questions about what heaven will be like. I used to love talking to Brother Bud. He'd give you the questions that couldn't be answered right about heaven, making us think about it and dwell on it and consider what heaven would be like. And man, we didn't come up with any clear-cut answers because it's not totally revealed to us. But man, just considering the joys of heaven would overwhelm our hearts to rejoice, wouldn't it? Thinking about heaven, it's fun. Sometimes it's silly and we go too far trying to put all of these things on it. But the reality is that he has gone to prepare a place for us. Jesus Christ himself has prepared it, and it is waiting for the believers, for the children of God. John the Revelator was given a revelation and he talked about it, and he only could use words that people could understand. It doesn't even come close to scratching the surface of what heaven will be because it cannot be understood by our finite minds. But John said this, he said, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Again, tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. He says the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Listen, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Listen, just that little glimpse that God gave John of what heaven would be like overwhelms our hearts, and we cannot fathom a place that has no sin and no sorrow and no separation and no tears. None of the things that in this life ail us and hurt us and ache us and bring sorrow and fear and emotion, those kind of bad emotions into our life, none of that will be there. But God will be there. Jesus Christ will be there. And we will be his people, and he will be our God, and he will wipe all the tears away from our eyes. Listen, I don't know a lot about heaven, but I know that Jesus Christ will will fill that place. His presence will fill that place, and we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And no matter what the other characteristics may be, that is the one that I look forward to, being in the presence of my Savior Jesus Christ. And any reward that I may have earned by service to Him, I will cast at His feet, and I will praise Jesus Christ for eternity with a perfect praise, because the sinful flesh of this body will be cast away, and I will have a glorified one, and I will be able to praise Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Listen, the Bible tells us that the fullness of joy is in the presence of the Lord. The fullness of joy. And I've said this before, but I believe we get a little glimpse of that from time to time in this world, where the Lord manifests His presence with us in a great way, whether it's in the midst of a congregation or whether it's in your prayer closet beside your bed praying or wherever you may be, and God just overwhelms you with a feeling of His presence and you are thankful that you're there. I felt it yesterday sitting in the grass outside of a hospital with John and Jeff in one of the worst days of probably their lives, thinking about a wife and a mother that they're going to have to make a decision, that they're going to let her be comfortable at the end of her life. That's a hard time, but as we said and we prayed and we felt the sun beaming down on our face, we felt the presence of God in that place. And I tell you what, in a dark time, we felt joy in our hearts. We felt joy because the presence of the Lord was with us. And listen, brothers and sisters, oh, that's but just a glimpse. Because one day I will go home to the place that the Lord has prepared for me, and I will be with Him. And in that day, my faith shall end in sight. My faith. That's the thing He's asking them to do here, right? They're overwhelmed by their circumstances. They're confused by what's going to happen in the next few days. Jesus is leaving them. They'd left their life to follow Him. He's going away. And He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believed in God, believe also in Me. Trust Me here. Have faith in that which you don't understand. When you can't understand and you can't see and you don't understand all the answers, put your trust in the one that's worthy of your trust. He says, has faith, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And one day the faith that you're having to exercise now in the midst of not knowing, one day that will end and you will be in My presence, in the place that I have prepared for you, and your faith will end in sight. And in My presence is the fullness of joy. I go to prepare a place for you. Secondly, He said, I will come again, right? He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus one day will return. The first time He came as a servant, the Bible says. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that He came and He emptied Himself and came in the form of a servant. And remember, the Jews, they were confused by that, because the Jews were looking for a Messiah that would come and sit on the throne of David and rule, right? To be a great military leader and to rule on a physical kingdom in a physical way and be a massive presence as a king and as a ruler. But Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, came not as a physical king to sit upon a physical kingdom, but He came as a servant, as an obedient, suffering servant that was not anything to look upon. That was nothing that anyone would lift Him up on a pedestal, but He came as a suffering servant. And it says He became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And the Jews said, oh, that can't be right, right? That's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. That this man that you call king and Messiah, remember that plaque they put over Him on the cross to mock Him? King of the Jews, right? They were mocking Him. What kind of king is hanging here on a cross and dying and being cast down by His enemies? Oh, listen, that was not the circumstances upon Calvary that day. No, Jesus was winning a great victory. And when He said, it is finished, it was because He was completing a work of God in the redemptive plan of history. He was winning a victory over sin. And though they didn't see it like that, it was a great victory that day. Listen, He came as a suffering servant that day, that time. He came... But He says He's coming again. And listen, and I want you to understand this. The second time He comes, it's not going to be as a suffering servant. The next time Jesus comes, it will not be as one that is humbling Himself and emptying Himself and ultimately dying in our place. No, He came as a sacrifice once, as a servant, as an obedient. The next time He comes, He's coming as judge. He's coming to sit upon His throne and to judge the world of sin. And the righteous will be separated from the wicked, and Jesus will come as judge. And when He comes again, that's when the hope is gone, right? We have this time, we have this place, And if you're here and you're lost today, what you do in time matters for what's in eternity. He says, you deny me here, I will deny you before my Father. You claim me here, I will claim you before my Father. And it's what happens now that matters. Now listen, I kind of misspoke. I was speaking to the lost when I said, when he comes that time, hope will be gone. Well, listen, for the believer, no, that's he's coming back to get us, right? He prepared a place for you, and he's coming back to get you and to bring you to where he is. It is for the unbeliever this is when hope ends at that point. So he goes to prepare a place for us. He will come again. The last two I will go through quickly. I'm taking longer than I expected. Number three, he says, I will receive you unto myself. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I kind of already talked about this in the first thing, so I won't rehash it because I got ahead of myself. But he's going to receive you unto himself. You're going to be with him, and heaven will be filled with his presence. Remember in Revelations where it said, what will be the light of that place? Jesus will be the light of that place. There will be no need for the sun or for the moon to shed light on that place because the Son of God will be there. And he and his light will be the light of that place. We will be filled with his presence, and in his presence is the fullness of joy. I come to prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. And lastly, he said, I am the way. I am the way. I love Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he was at times doubting. Remember, he wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the grave until he touched his side and felt his hands and saw the scars. He was honest, Thomas, right? As a teacher, you always have one kid in your class he'll just tell you how it is. Sometimes you don't want him to, and other times it's awesome. It's a great learning experience, right? They were willing to ask the questions. All the disciples felt just like Thomas did right here. They're just unwilling to speak up, right? Lord, how do we know the way, right? But he says, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, so how can we know how to get there? And Jesus says unto him, I am the way. Right? I am the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Listen, to know Jesus is to know the way to heaven. Okay? There's a lot of people in the world today saying, how do you get to heaven? What's the way to heaven? And there's a lot of different religious organizations and religious teachings that are trying to lay out to you, oh, well, you do A, B, and C, and that's how you get to heaven. Oh, you need to go on this spiritual journey and you'll get to heaven. Oh, you need to turn this around in your life and you'll go to heaven. Listen, you want to know the way to heaven? Jesus is the way to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father but by him. No one. And that is a very uncomfortable thing in the society that we live in today. In 21st century society, to say Jesus Christ is the only way is a very unwelcome thing, right? Unless you have a coexist sticker on your car, or you're talking about tolerance and how everyone is right, they just talk about it in a different way. And if you believe in Allah, that's great. And if you bow to Buddha, that's good. And if you think the world is God and we're all wrapped up just one with the world and this energy that just continues to cycle over and over, it's all just different ways of teaching the same thing. And Jesus says, no. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes into the Father but by me. And that is a reality today. As much as I love people and I will be kind to people, I will always try to tell them and show them the way, because Jesus is the way and him alone. There's no other way. And I don't know what you're holding on to today, but if you're holding on to Jesus, then he is the way, and he has gone to prepare a place for you. He will come back again to get you, that where he is, you may be also. But today, if you're holding on to anything else, or if you've tried to walk down any other path, you will find yourself separated from God for eternity, because there is no other way. He's it. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's an exclusive claim, but it is the exclusive claim of Christ today, that he is the way. I encourage you today to consider these thoughts. If you're here and you're one of God's children, I pray that you would be encouraged. Get this picture in your head of the disciples around him. Judas just walking out because he was Jesus revealed him to be the one that betrayed him. He just told Peter that he was going to deny him. He just told him he's going to have to go away. They're on the eve of his crucifixion. They are confused. They are sad. They don't know what's going on. They feel shame in their hearts. And Jesus gathers them and he looks at them and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Trust me. And I believe for the believer today, that is what God is calling to our own hearts, to trust Him. To not be consumed with the circumstances or the emotions that are in your immediate time, but to trust in the one who deserves your trust and that is worthy of our faith, because He will not fail you in this time. May God richly bless you. Let's have a song as we consider God's word this morning.